Brought them to once more leave the earth to worship the Lord together with all of you. I appreciated the things that were shared here this morning already. Romans chapter 12, as Brother Jordan said, has so much in there. So much that speaks to interaction believer to believer, and then also the interaction of a believer to society around us. And it is truly a statement of our faith as to how well we follow these instructions for dealing with society around us. Because we don't believe God, and we don't believe God's word. That's so hard to do, because it really goes against our human nature, our thinking of what makes sense of what we need to do to take care of ourselves. So if we really can follow these instructions, it really has a lot to say about the kind of faith that we have in God and how much we value his word. So it was encouraging to look at that again, and good reminders for all of us, I'm sure. I'd like to begin in Jeremiah chapter 15, and I'll write a title over here. I hate to mess up Jordan's things he's got here, but for a title, The Joy of My Heart. And this chapter in Jeremiah 15 is maybe be easier for me to figure it out if I read it in some different version, but reading Jeremiah chapter 15 is actually speaking to different groups of people, and it's kind of hard for me to exactly figure out where the break is, but I kind of at least figured out some of the different groups. And I may be wrong, but we'll go through that here in a little bit. But I see in there, I think, three different groups of people. One is like an outer circle. Those are the enemies of God's people. Within that, there's God's people. And within that circle is Jeremiah. And incidentally, God's people are his enemies, and the enemies of God's people are his enemies as well, because they are all, at least these people are, the enemies of God's people are attacking God's people, and God's people, who are supposed to be God's people, are coming against Jeremiah. So I want to read through that chapter and see if we can kind of sort of get a picture of what's going on there. Before we do that, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, again for this day. Thank you that we get to be here and we get to look into your word. Thank you for the things that we get to look at this morning already. I pray that the picture in our minds of what you want from your people would continue to grow clearer. As we grow in our experience with you, as we grow in our understanding of what you want from your people, I pray that we could grow in faith and in clarity. And I pray, God, that your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit would truly become the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. Thank you for that verse. And I pray that we could grow in our understanding and experience of that very thing. So I pray that you would guide us in our time here as we look to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Jeremiah chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1, here God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's giving him a message for the Israelites. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sands of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young man a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and tears upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She that hath given up the ghost, she hath given up the ghost. Her sun is gone down while it is yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. So that, I believe, is God's statement through Jeremiah to the Israelites. And I think this next verse is Jeremiah speaking up. He says, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor yet men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me. It's like he's crying out and saying, I try to do what's right, and they still hate me. And then God, I believe, is responding to Jeremiah. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily will I cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Now, I think these next verses, God is speaking to the enemy, or perhaps warning Israel, but I think he's warning the enemy. The enemy, shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into the land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. So maybe God's speaking to the Israelites there, because he's talking about causing them to pass with the enemy into a land that they don't know. And then Jeremiah again speaks, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy longsuffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assemblies of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Now I think it switches to Israel. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? God responding, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. So, like I said, it's a little confusing as to how all he switches back and forth. But the thing that I really want to look at here is Jeremiah in the middle of all this, and Jeremiah's attitude toward God. He complains. We can see that. He complains about some of the things that he's going through, but we also see the heart attitude of Jeremiah in what he has to say about God and his word. So again, there in the first 9 verses, God is speaking to his people, and his people have been corrupted to the point of, even if these righteous men from history were to stand before God and entreat for the people, God says he wouldn't hear them. Remember, I think there was several times that God told Moses to get out of the way. He's just going to destroy this bunch of people. And Moses was like, no, God, please, please. And God didn't. But here God is saying that if Moses or Samuel, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, God has reached a point where his people were so corrupted that he said they are destined for misery and destruction. And he is making a prediction and a promise that even though they try hard, they work hard, they're only going to experience failure, and their efforts only will result in more trouble. It's interesting, easy to look at history and to see where people go wrong. It's a little harder to recognize the same pattern in ourselves. But if you look at the Israelites, and there are times in the Israelites' history where they turned away from God, and the enemies came in and they're oppressing them, and so they're trying to hide cattle in caves, and they're trying to grow little plots of food where the enemies won't find it, so that they're just trying to survive. Because of the oppression, they are looking for different ways to protect themselves, protect their animals, protect their crops. They have to go through all kinds of things to try to ensure they have something to live on. But nothing ever really goes right until they turn around and cry out to God. And so when God's people, when they start mixing with the world too much and going the wrong direction, and the natural result of that is oppression from Satan's kingdom, often there's extra effort put in to try to figure out how to survive and how to do well. But here God is predicting that no matter what they do, it'll continue to go poorly for them. Verse 10, Jeremiah seems like he's bemoaning his difficulty and the fact that he's trying to live right and do right, and says everybody curses me, despite the fact that I am doing what is right. In verse 11, God responds with not an immediate promise, but God responds with a long-term promise. If you continue to do well, it will go well with your remnant. It shall be well with thy remnant. And then verses 12 through 14, I believe God is speaking to those who are against the prophet and speaks there of more destruction. Verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah speaks of his affection for God and for his word. And I think those verses there are really neat, where Jeremiah reminds God, it's for your sake that I have suffered rebuke. It's for your sake that I suffer because of people's actions toward me. And he reminds God in verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For why is that? It's because I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah was reminding God, and also I believe it's a good reminder for us, that his identity with God was such that when God spoke, that was what thrilled him. That's what brought him excitement. That was what made life worth living. When God spoke to him, when he got to experience God's word, that was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. But Jeremiah was kind of alone in that, in the looks of it there. Didn't seem like he had many people to help him, to stand by him, but that didn't deter him from his focus and from his identity. Verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. I believe because of God in his life, he was filled with indignation at what the mockers were doing, what the people were doing, who actually were mocking God. And Israel, it seems like Israel is asking, why are we so miserable? And God responds with the promise in verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, if thou take forth the precious from the vial. I believe that speaks of mixing the things of God with the things of Satan's kingdom. You take that out. Take that away. Come away from that. Take that out. Take the precious away from that. Come away and be a separate people to me again. And God speaks of a returning blessing. So the message is return. Get cleaned up. No more mixed offerings. So often, again, if we look at the stories about the Israelites, God's people, where things really began to go wrong and quickly headed into a bad place is when they started looking around at their heathen neighbors and they started pulling in some of their practices and doing some of the same things as the heathen neighbors did. They actually mixed those things in with God's rituals that God desired or ask of them to do. They mix those things in with those same rituals. And so I believe that is one of those things that's a mockery of God and of God's ways. In verse 17, the prophet said, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced at what they were doing, but rather I was filled with indignation. And then God is calling his people out of that mixing. Take the precious out of the vial. Now, we live in a world where it seems like the followers of Jesus are a minority. You may agree, you may disagree, but I think that there is quite a distinction. We have Satan's kingdom. Satan is the enemy of God's people. We have Satan's kingdom on the outside. We have a huge circle of people that call themselves Christians. And I think that the followers of Jesus are a rather much smaller group in the center. And Christianity covers a huge, wide, shall we say, group of people. Christianity at large has, I believe we can say, it has always been under attack. Society, as in the kingdom of Satan, has made inroads. There are all kinds of things from Satan's kingdom that have made it into the realm of what is supposed to be God's people. And we could go through a long list of things that might be. There are, you know, Christian churches or so-called Christian churches who have homosexual leaders. We have leaders in our government who say they are good, strong Christians, or at least part of a group that is called Christians, and they push for the liberty to kill babies, the liberty for homosexuals to do all kinds of things and be legally recognized as married. It's kind of interesting that in the Old Testament, those are two things that cause the wrath of God to fall on his people, homosexuals and killing babies, sacrificing babies to idols, and on we could go. So many things that today fit, or at least some have decided fit, into the realm of Christianity. And like I said several weeks ago, Satan is always trying to pull people back into darkness and chaos. Where God has brought light and fruitfulness, Satan is always trying to pull people back into darkness and chaos. And within the realm of Christianity, Satan is constantly trying to bring the vile and mix it with the precious, because he knows what that does. He knows what that does in God's eyes. It destroys the value of what is precious when the vile is mixed in there. It's kind of like Henry's chocolate chip cookies, when the idea of those little brown chunks might be dog poop in there. Whoa, the desirability of those cookies goes right down. Nobody wants to eat that. And it's like, you know, offering our Christianity to God when we let Satan bring in the vile and mix it with the precious. The desirability, it goes right down. Within the realm of Christianity, there are followers of Jesus that at time, they're in here in the middle and they get to experience what Jeremiah experienced. They get persecuted by those who are supposed to be God's people. That has been going on for a long time. Christians started getting persecuted there in the book of Acts. They weren't necessarily being persecuted by other so-called Christians, but it didn't take very long until those of the official church were persecuting the rebels who weren't listening. It's actually a very short span in history till Christians began persecuting Christians, or I should say Christians began persecuting followers of Jesus. Anytime that people stand for biblical truth, when they follow out, sooner or later, they're going to get called lots of different things. The Christians who follow biblical truth and are vocal about that in today's society often get called things like haters. When you take a stand on biblical sanctity of marriage and separation from the world, and that carries over into the things that Jesus teaches us about politics and war and the fact that males are males, females are females, there is no mixing that up. If you take a stand on what the Bible says about those things, often, very quickly, you start getting some names attached to you, such as hater or whatever. Don't like that. All the people say you need to be more accepting. In the book of Peter, it says they think it's strange that you run not to the same excess of riot. And that doesn't just come from the world. That comes from groups that call themselves Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll look at that verse, a couple of verses there maybe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I think it is verse 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And he goes on. So there it talks about the time coming. I believe we are in that time where some depart from the faith. Because why? They are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, often still with the name Christianity attached to it. And it gets wearing sometimes when you think about it too much. When our focus gets off of focusing on the presence of God and God's word, we end up like Jeremiah, I believe. Why do I just suffer trouble? Everybody hates me, or everybody puts a curse on me. It can get very wearing. And sometimes I think we end up like Jeremiah, complaining to God. I don't think that's wrong to tell God how we feel. But the thing that I think we need to always remember is that if we can, like Jeremiah, remember that identity and remember what is actually the thing that brings joy to our hearts, it will help us to work through all of that. Conversations that we have with people. We live in the world. We interact with many people, anywhere from who knows what all to what all, Christians, non-Christians, and a lot of really nice people out there that don't even claim to be Christians. We have conversations, right from the weather to wars and everything in between. And there are lots of pressures out there in conversations, in people's expectations, the expectations of the town in which we live, the people in our neighborhoods. There are bigger things going on that probably don't affect us very much. We're not into big business, but some of the really big banks now are starting to assign ratings to companies. And if your rating isn't good enough as far as your environmental and, I'll just say, woke and accepting of woke agenda and all of that, if your rating isn't good enough, then they don't want to lend you money. So there's pressures from all different ways. There's family pressures, questions. Why do you have to be so radical or what have you? There's all kinds of pressures that come at us when we follow God's word. And it gets wearying sometimes. It wears us down. And sometimes it might be just easier to agree with them a little bit more. But I think this chapter is a good reminder for us that even when we get to the place like that prophet in verse 10 where he says, "Woe is me, why was I born?" It's kind of like my life just consists of strife and contention. And God comes along to remind him in verse 11 and verse 13, "You will do well." Those who follow the whims of society, even though it looks like they are doing well at the moment, they will suffer loss and destruction because the whims of society only lead in one direction, and that is away from God. And so the verse 16, I believe, are verse 16, the words of Jeremiah are very much a good example for us if we think about it. And it leaves us with the question, what is the joy and rejoicing of my heart? There are a lot of things that give us joy. A lot of things that we like to do. You know, we wake up in the morning, probably most of us, and there's something in the day that we hope to do, to get, to accomplish. And that gives us the drive to go into our day. We wake up and hopefully at least most of us have something joyful to look forward to. We might get into those places where we wake up and wish we could just keep on sleeping for a week or a year, so whatever trouble goes away. That happens, I suppose. But most of us get out of bed and we've got something that gives us joy, gives us excitement, some level of excitement, desire to get up and to live. Usually for me, at least the first step is coffee. I like to get up and have that. That's worth getting up for. But then we go on from there. But here are the words of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, "Thy word is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." So we could ask ourselves the question, what is it? What is it that brings joy and zest into my life. I believe that Jeremiah is not just speaking about the written word. In fact, he may not even really be referring as much to the written word was God's words directly to him. Remember, there's not much Bible back here when this story is being written about Jeremiah. There's not a whole lot written down. He probably had the books of Moses and some other writings perhaps to go by. When we say, you know, God's word is the joy and rejoicing of our heart, we think about this most of the time. But for these people, it was God actually speaking to them. It was God coming to them and giving them a message. In our prayer meeting the other evening, I looked in the Old Testament for a story for the children, and I was thinking about some stories about Elijah, but I got so into reading about Elijah, I picked different stories to read, and both of those stories was God telling Elijah something. And if God told us those things, we probably would be like, wait a minute, you want the crows to feed me? You know, God gave Elijah a message. He went to the king. He delivered the message. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said, go to this ravine by this brook and stay there, and the crows are going to bring you food. What did he do? Did he have an argument with God and discuss the feasibility and whether this actually works out in real life? You can't do that. He didn't. He just went. And later, once the brook dried up, God spoke to him again, said, go to this widow. It's not even an Israelite, but go to this widow and she'll feed you. And he did. And the widow took his word for it that the food wasn't going to run out. And Silas said, Silas Worthington was there at the prayer meeting, and he said, how did he hear God's word so clearly? That kind of interaction between God and the prophet, I believe, is what the prophet is saying. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Hearing God speak, receiving God's direction, that's what thrilled him. That's what gave him power and energy to go into his day. That's what gave him the energy to hang in there when everybody else told him he's nuts. When everybody else said, go away. We don't want to hear what you say. The word of God, God's presence, and the experience of God speaking to him was the joy and the happiness, the zeal that drove him. So we can ask ourselves the question, if we ever feel like the world is against us, Christianity is against us, and we are just this little tiny group in the center, against all of that, we can choose to focus on the fact that everyone's against us, or we can choose to focus on the fact that I am identified with God, and God's word is what empowers me to continue on to live for him. And so we can ask ourselves, what is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart? Is it God's word? Do I belong to God? And do I identify as his, as in called by his name? For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah is rejoicing in that. We have a lot of names that people get tagged with, and names are identifiers. And this started a long, long time ago. I see in the book of Acts, those believers, they were called Christians, which really means little Christs or followers of Christ. Along the way, you've got a group named Amish, and they received that handle, so to speak, because the leader of their group was Jacob Ammon, and he was the church leader or the bishop, and so they got called Amish because of Jacob Ammon. And later the Mennonites, which their leader at the time was Menno Simon, so they got tagged with Mennonites. I don't really think that Jacob Ammon and Menno Simons really liked the fact that their name was attached to this group, but that's just the way we do it. Also, Anabaptists, which way back was kind of a slur which was attached to people, and it really means rebaptizers. That group of people over there that has left the official church, and they're getting rebaptized. They're called rebaptizers, which is where we get our name Anabaptist from. And so names get stuck to people because of actions or who their connections are. And it can be meaningful, more or less, but our being called by God's name, as in God's people, does that have value to us? And does that then bring us a sense of security, even though it might feel like, as Jeremiah, we're kind of alone in that circle? Jeremiah rejoiced to be called by God's name. Through history, there were many people who decided to take God's word seriously and follow God's word. And many people died because of their choice to do that. The rebaptizers are the ones that are pretty familiar to me. A lot of people who left the official church way back many years ago, they were pursued, they were imprisoned, their belongings taken many times, their children taken from them, husband and wife separated, many were killed. And many of them said, we have many testimonies of them who said, it's worth it. We belong to God. We belong to God. God's word is valuable to us, and it's worth believing God and taking his words for what they say, because we believe in the promise that God has given us. The words of Jesus are the joy of my heart, and especially the promise of the resurrection. If the promise of the resurrection is strong in our minds, what's physical death? It's only a doorway to experience real life. And this was a reality for those people, because the word of God was to them the joy and the rejoicing of their heart. Their possessions and the things of this world were not what made it worth living. It was the word of Jesus, the words of God, the words of Jesus that gave them excitement to get up and go through their day despite the threat, very real threat of death. And the story that has begun in the book of Acts continues to this day. In many places in this world, the followers of Jesus valuing the word over all else. The words and the instructions of Jesus is valued over anything else, even if they feel like they are alone in the middle of the circle. Now, a lot of us are very familiar with events that are going on around us. It's what we talk about. When we meet up with people, we talk about what's going on in Ukraine, what's going on between Hamas and Israel, the terrible things that happen in this country sometimes, even just happened recently here in this state. So a lot of people are fearful about what could happen here. There's a lot of financial instability in conversation, often, not always, but you hear anger, you hear desires for vengeance, you hear hatred, you hear people talking about how they're getting ready to take care of themselves. They're getting ready to defend themselves, their families, and what is their own. And there's much conversation that goes on as people think and talk about dealing with such difficulties, even trying to make sure there's food just in case the apocalypse comes. That conversation, for some reason, I get involved in that conversation quite often. But some of it, you look at it and you analyze some of people's plans, and it's kind of laughable because of just how little one person can do in a whole situation like that to try to preserve their own life or defend what's theirs. Other times, it's really hard to not get caught up in the spirit of taking sides and sharing opinions and talking about what you would do, or what you might do, or what have you. And that, for some people, that seems what's occupying their mind, looking out for their own safety and well-being. But what is first and foremost in our minds? We have Jeremiah, whose first and foremost thing in his mind was seeking God's approval, seeking God's input in his life. And then you have Israel, God's people, who I think we can read into the story, were going above and beyond to try to take care of themselves, to do whatever they needed to do. The one story comes to mind is where God sent a message to the group of people that were left. Some had gotten taken away into captivity, and there was a group left, and God sent a message to them and said, "Don't go to Egypt. Your security is not in Egypt. Don't go there." What did they do? They said, "We'll be safer in Egypt. Let's go there." So they turned away from the direct word of God to taking whatever physical steps they could because that looked more secure. And so there are two reactions here. One is Jeremiah's reaction, Jeremiah's security in God. And the other one is God's people deciding, we're going to take steps to do what we can to look out for our own well-being, trying harder to be secure. Is two different ways to look at it. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in that whole range of things where we can find ourselves. But I'd really like to challenge us with, are we going to be like Jeremiah and find our security and joy in hearing God's word? The joy and the rejoicing of my heart being the word of God. It's a good question to ask ourselves. And especially when we look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and consider the words of Jesus that he presented there on what we call the Sermon of the Mount. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. And in a world where much evil is going on, do we rejoice and joy in God's word when it tells us the things that we are told in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Or do we find ourselves going there for a solution to the evil around us? I think we really need to, if we truly want to be secure. Looking here at Matthew chapter 5, it's, at least most of you know, I used to go to jail to do Bible studies with the guys. Brother Josh would go, and he would do a Bible study with the people in Max, usually one-on-one. And so he got the people who had done really bad things to have Bible study with. I would go and have Bible study with the guys that were in special management, usually a small group, and then there was a general population group as well. But I would have the guys in special management, and some of those had done some pretty crazy things too. And the Beatitudes was my go-to scriptures when I didn't have a lot of time to prepare ahead of time, because you could very easily get an hour's worth of discussion out of the Beatitudes. And especially if you could get them to talk about these verses. There was one guy there for a while who ended up then with a life sentence, maybe several, I'm not sure. He was really good at discussing these verses here in Matthew chapter 5. He had some really good thoughts to share, some really good teaching to share with these guys. And it was probably one of the easiest times that I had in getting people to talk, because he did a lot of talking and he got the other guys talking, and we talked all through this list and about the words of Jesus and how good it is to follow these instructions. And then we got done. We had a few minutes left. I always tried to get our discussion finished in plenty of time so that when the COs came to send everybody back to their normal place. I didn't like to keep them waiting. I didn't want to inconvenience them. So we usually had a few minutes at the end just to chat. And we got done with our discussion. We had prayer and we're sitting there chatting. And this guy starts telling everybody else in the cell that, you know, we talked about all these things. They're really nice, but it doesn't really fit with real life. And wonderful things to say about the Beatitudes. He said, you can't live that way. You got to stand up for your own rights. You got to fight for what's yours. And because you can't live that way. And I was listening to that and thinking, oh, okay. And a few minutes later, this guy gets up and he's standing by the little window in our door and he's watching the general population guys go past. And somebody saw him there peeking through the window. He's a black guy. And they hollered a racial slur at him. And if he could have, he'd have clawed his way through that little opening to get them. He went nuts. He was so angry. And I was thinking, we just spent almost an hour talking about the words of Jesus here and how they apply to life. And it's like there's no reality. We live in a world, we live amongst lots of people who are willing to do that. But the question is, are we willing to make that a reality for how we live? Are we willing to make that a reality to understand that the word of God, the words of Jesus, they are my focus, they are my guide for how I live? And I gotta say, I got a long ways to go in that, because I get carried away in conversations sometimes. My mind wanders into all kinds of different scenarios. And I realize that Scripture not only wants to shape my actions with toward people, but Scripture also wants to shape my whole thinking process about all of this. God wants His Word to shape us when we're by ourselves, when no one else is around. And not only when we're with people and interacting with people, but also our whole thought process when we're on our own. And that's when God's Word truly becomes the joy and rejoicing of our heart. That's when it's truly doing its work, is if we are allowing that to shape our whole thinking process. It's easy to think and say, we'll never do it, actually do it. It's easy to do that. It's kind of, you know, fantasizing about dealing with whatever situation and how it'd be so easy to do that, to take care of things. God wants His Word to also shape all of our thinking. And there's a whole lot there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and maybe I'll go through some of it over the next several times that I speak. But I would like to challenge all of us that we learn to more and more be like Jeremiah. Maybe some of y'all are there already. Like I said, I got a ways to go. I admit that. But let's let the Word of God be the thing that gives us a zeal to live. The Word of God be the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. The whole thing that shapes our attitudes. It doesn't keep us from crying out to God and complaining about situations we have to deal with. But I believe that God comes back in His faithfulness and He encourages us to continue on. That the reward lies ahead, because it isn't always easy. It isn't always easy to do that. But God wants to enable us. As He does that, we truly get to live out Romans chapter 12 as well. We really can't do that either, unless the Word of God is what stirs our hearts into action. We really don't get to live that out. So I just want to share that with all of y'all today. And as we consider God's Word and consider the choices that it causes us to make, you know, will we let it be the thing that drives us? Because the reality is that God will bless that. God will be honored, and His work can be accomplished in our life if we allow that to happen.